You've all got a story like this. If I was a betting man, I'd probably put money that you've all got a story like this from your childhood. I remember I was about 7 or 8, and we had gone on holiday as a family. We were staying on a campsite, and me and my brother and sister went to the toilet block, and we came out, and I remember through the woods seeing our tent, and I thought, I know, I won't go the long way round on the road. I'll take a shortcut, I'll go through the forest, I'll get back to the tent. And I persuaded my sister, my brother was older and he was more sensible, and he went back the long way on the road. Me and my sister took the shortcut through the forest, and it turned out it wasn't really a shortcut at all. And in fact, it wasn't our tent at all. It looked like it was, but we ended up wandering around what felt like this enormous campsite. I remember people asking us where our parents were and where we were lost. And eventually our parents, who were panic-stricken and terrified, eventually found us and got us home. We caused them so much worry for those few minutes. And, you know, we thought there was a shortcut, but actually there was no shortcut to be taken at all. The only way back was to follow the longer road, the long way round. I say that because this is a chapter, Genesis 16, in which Sarah here tries to take a shortcut. She tries to shortcut the way to guarantee God's blessing, but there is no shortcut to be had. It just doesn't work out, and that's what we'll see as we go through these verses. There's 5 things I want to pick out as we move through the chapter this evening. 5 things. The first thing I want to talk about is Sarah's desires. Her desires. Now, I think I mentioned earlier already that there's been this promise back in chapter 15 of a son, an heir. And yet, by the start of this chapter, in verse 1, Sarah's born Abraham no children. The son, the heir, isn't on its way. Now, and Sarah wants that to come. Her desire is for this child to come. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to desire this child, to want the blessing of God that comes with it. She wants God's promise to be fulfilled. Her desires here are good. They're right. The issue is what she does about that desire, about how she tries to fulfil those desires. And we'll talk a bit about that a bit more in a moment. But just for now, I think it's important to dwell upon her desires, because it helps us to understand how temptation can come about the nature of temptation sometimes. See, sometimes the problem isn't with our desires. The problem is with how we try to fulfil those desires. So if I give you perhaps one example, it'll perhaps illustrate what I'm getting at there. We could talk about relationships, whether it's friendships, whether it's marriage, whatever sort of relationship you talk about. Relationships are good. If we desire relationship, desire to have children, desire to have friendships, desire to marry, whatever sort of relationship it is, that's a good thing. It's a good desire. But there are some ways in which we shouldn't fulfil that. You know, that there are some people we shouldn't be close friends. We shouldn't spend a lot of time with them because they just lead us so far astray. They influence us in such an unhelpful ways. The desire is good. Sometimes we have good desires, but God says to us, I'm not going to let you fulfil that desire right now. Or not in that way. You know, God doesn't promise us to fulfil all our desires immediately. He's never given us that promise. So Sarah's desires are good, but God is saying to her, not yet. He hasn't given her that child yet. So that's the first thing, Sarah's desires. Secondly, Sarah's shortcut. Said already, her desire here is right and good, and she tries to take a shortcut to get this son to come. the sun isn't on its way yet. And so she introduces Hagar to the occasion, to the instance. She says in verse 2, "The Lord has kept me from having children." So she says to Hagar, go to Abram. Here, Abram, take Hagar as your wife. Perhaps I can build a family through her. So she's trying to take matters into her own hands. And yet, and she's trying to force this child to come now. And yet she tries to do it in an inappropriate way. She's effectively given Abram a second wife here. I say it's inappropriate because, okay, she wouldn't have had the full Bible. She wouldn't have had a written Bible like we do today. But she would have been aware of the pattern in creation of Adam and Eve. The pattern that marriage is one man and one woman, that it's not about two wives. And so she's trying to force God's hand, but doing it in a way that wasn't right. She's trying to guarantee the blessing that God has not yet given her. Now, that raises a question that's worth thinking about. How do we try and do that today? How can we try and do the same thing today? And it's actually not that easy to find an equivalent. And I think the reason for that is we have different promises to the promises they had. We don't have a promise of a physical son. You know, the Old Testament is full of physical promises for land or sons or whatever. And we don't have the same sorts of promises. But I do think we can sometimes be guilty of trying to force God's hand to give us promises, to give us things that he hasn't promised to give us yet or in this way. And perhaps if I give you an illustration, it might help to show what I'm getting at. The Lord Jesus has promised to build his church. He's promised the church will be built. That he will draw all sorts of people into the church. Now, it's a good desire to want that to happen. I trust that's your desire, that you want the church here to be built, to grow. You want to see more people come into the church, come to know the Lord Jesus. That's a good desire. But there can be a temptation to try and make that happen in inappropriate ways. To try and do things that aren't right. Now, whether that's trying to, you could even talk about the extreme of trying to force people becoming Christians, to say, well, we're going to add you to the church, we're going to push you into the kingdom. And actually, there's only so much you can do. It's right to bring the gospel to people. It's right to try and persuade people of the truth of the Bible. But actually, this is a work of God. Ultimately, only he can build his church. You see again that the desire is right, but sometimes we can go about these things in unhelpful ways. So that's Sarah's shortcut. Her desire is good, but she doesn't go about it in the right way there. That's the second thing. Third thing I want to talk about is Sarah's relationships. Because she can't do all this on her own here. She has to bring other people into the equation. She has to involve Abram and Hagar, her servant, her maidservant, in all of this too. Said already, she comes to Abram and she tries to persuade Abram to take Hagar as his wife. And how does Abram respond? He says in verse 2, Abram agreed to what Sarah said. And in verse 3, he takes Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant, to be his wife. I think when we read these verses, I think there's a parallel we're meant to notice, particularly in verse 3. I think it is. Verse 3. Sarah, his wife, took Hagar and gave to her husband. I don't know if that's ringing any bells with you about another account, the took and gave to her husband, is surely echoing the account of Adam and Eve, where Eve took the fruit and gave to her husband. It's the same language, that the same wording there, took, gave to husband. And I think that's deliberate, and that the writer here is doing that because he wants that to be echoing in our minds as we think about this account here, to be thinking about, you know, Adam and Eve. It's all about sin entering the world, about how they took the fruit and ate, how they sinned, and the dynamic of the relationship between Adam and Eve as they were together, ending up sinning. So he wants us to think about how sin happens and how relationships play a part in that. So I think it's worth just pausing at this point, because I think we're meant to think about the relationship here, because the relationships here between these three people are not what they should be here. We could talk about Sarah and how she's not being the wife she should be. Yeah, we said her desire is right, but actually she's trying to draw Abraham into this, and you know, she's being impatient, and she's trying to encourage her husband to be impatient too. And I think I'd then say that Abraham isn't being a good husband either. Now, yes, he should be sympathetic, her desires are good, but I think what he should be saying to her here is, let's be patient. We need to wait. God has given us this promise, and we need to trust him that he will provide this son, that he will do what he said he'll do. So I think it's a passage that's meant to make us ask questions about how we are in our relationships. Now, that could be as a husband or a wife, but it could be as a friend, as a parent, as a church member. I think it raises questions like this. Are you a person, are you someone who encourages each other? Are you an encourager when times get hard like this? You know, Abraham should have been encouraging his wife to say, now keep on trusting, keep on believing. God will do what he said he'll do. And we just need to wait and trust the promises of God. Don't give up hope. God's in control. You know, as church members, you need to say that sort of thing to each other when you go through difficult times. I think the temptation can be to think sometimes, but people know that already. People know that God is good, and that may be true, but we need to remind each other of that again and again. I know when I go through hard times, I need people to tell me things that I know are true, but I need them to remind me that God is good. He is always faithful. You can trust him. That's the sort of people we're called to be encouragers in our relationships. Well, those relations in this chapter, they break down. They're not good. In verse 4, Hagar conceives. And in verse 5, Sarah blames Abraham for it all. And Abraham responds, and in verse 6, he says, your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. So he gives Hagar to Sarah and allows Sarah to treat her harshly, which she does. She mistreats her in verse 6. And Hagar runs away. She flees. So that's the third thing, the relationships. They're involved here. Number 4, Sarah's servant. Her servant. And that's when the focus starts to shift to Hagar. In verse 7, this is, I suppose, the second part of the chapter. Hagar has run away. And in verse 7, we read, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, the first thing I want to answer is, who is the angel of the Lord? That's the first thing I always want to think about. Who is this person? And I think there's a couple of things we can say. Firstly, the writer doesn't just say the Lord, Jehovah. So it's someone distinct from Jehovah, it's the angel of the Lord. But at the same time, in verse 13, Hagar talks about the Lord who spoke to her. And she says, you are the God who sees me. So it's someone distinctive from Jehovah, from God the Father, but it is still God. So I think I'd want to say that this has to be the second person of the Trinity. This has to be Christ coming and meeting with Hagar in the wilderness. What I think is interesting, what is fascinating in this, is that the angel of the Lord doesn't come to Abraham or Sarah. In some ways, I think that's what you would expect to happen. Remember, they're the ones who have this promise of the son. They're the ones who are waiting, who are desperate for this son to come. Hagar, in one sense, she's a nobody. She's an Egyptian maidservant who's fled into the wilderness, who's got a completely uncertain future. She wasn't even looking for him. It says the angel of the Lord came and found her. And he comes and he pursues her out in the desert. And he meets with her there. And he speaks to her. He says to her, in verse 9, go back to your mistress and submit to her. I don't know about you, I think that would be a very hard thing to do. If you've been mistreated badly, badly enough that you would run away from everything you know, perhaps. And you know, she didn't ask for any of this to happen. She didn't ask to marry Abraham. She didn't ask for this. And now he's asking her to return. And submitting is a very difficult thing to do for her here. But that's what he's asking her to do. And he also gives her a promise of a son. He says, you shall name him Ishmael. And Hagar responds by worshipping. Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Or that could read, you are the one, I have seen him who looks after me. There's an element of care in that seeing. It could be, you are the God who cares for me, who looks after me. Again, remember where she is. She's an Egyptian maidservant. She's run away from home. She's in the wilderness. I think if some people could have heard her saying that, they'd have laughed. How can they say that God cares for her when she looks like she's got nothing at all? She doesn't know what tomorrow will bring. She's out in the desert. And yet she's met with God, and she's able to say, even in these trials, with a very uncertain future, after all I've been through, I've seen him who sees me, him who looks after me, who cares for me. And if you're a Christian, whatever you're going through, God still sees you. He still sees your situation. He sees what you're going through. And he still cares for you. That's the reality that you can say if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the fourth thing. The fifth thing I want to pick up on is Hagar's faith. I think this is the question that this chapter leads us to ask. The question is, who in this chapter has acted out of faith? Who here is demonstrating faith in God? So again, in terms of what you'd expect, you know, Abraham and Sarah, these people with this wonderful promise, you'd expect them to be walking by faith. But actually, Sarah in particular is not doing that in this chapter. This is definitely a low point for them. She's doing the opposite of walking by faith. She's trying to take matters into her own hands. She's trying to do things all by herself. She's not patiently trusting and waiting in God. But then you've got the contrast with Hagar, who is walking by faith. Yeah, she's got this very uncertain future, but she says, "I've seen him who sees me." You know, she's speaking words of faith there. She's not complaining. She's not ignoring God. "I've seen him who sees me. He cares for me." She's trusting him. And it's not just about what she says, it's about what she does, because faith isn't just about what we say, is it? It's about how we walk, how we live. We demonstrate our faith by the things we do. And that's what she does in this chapter. The main reason I think we can say that is because of how the chapter ends. It ends, verse 15, "Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born." Now, for Abram to name that child Ishmael must mean that she did return to him. She returned to Abram and Sarah. In other words, she did what the angel of the Lord told her to do. She returned, she submitted to her mistress as she was told to do. Would have been very difficult. But she doesn't just talk the talk. She goes back, she submits, she does what God has told her to do. So these two ladies who come to the forefront in this chapter, Sarah and Hagar, they've both gone through trials. They've both had difficult times, haven't they? Sarah's been waiting, been longing for this son. That wouldn't have been easy. Hagar's gone through a lot too. But the contrast we're meant to see is, how do we respond? What do we do when those hard times come in our life? We can be like Sarah. We can say to ourselves, "Well, clearly this isn't what God meant to happen. I know better. I'm going to try and sort this out now." Or be like Hagar, and it's not easy to do it, but this is how we're called to live. In the midst of great suffering, we can still say, "I know that God sees me, even in my situation, in the things I'm going through. I know it's not outside of his control. I know that God still loves me, that he works all things for good for those who love him." And we can say that knowing even more than Hagar did. We've seen everything that Jesus did. We've seen how he proved himself faithful and trustworthy in every area of his life. And you say, "That's the Jesus that I know. That's the Jesus that I trust." So that's how we're called to live. We're called to be patient. We're worriers, aren't we? We worry about the future. I'll close just by saying this. Give you a personal illustration. I'm not trying to big myself up here, but I hope it gives a picture as to where I'm coming from. A couple of years ago, we had a flat. We had our second child on the way. We wanted to move house. We wanted a house, and it took a long time to sell our flat. Moving house is stressful. There are worse things in life, I appreciate that, but it is a stressful thing, isn't it? And the thing we had to keep trying to tell ourselves is, God will give us the right house at the right time. And we need to trust him that he knows what we need. Actually, whatever the specific issue is for us, I think that's a principle we've got to hold on to, that God will give you what you need when you need it. You might think there's something you really need. You might think that there is something that would be best for you to have, but God knows best. He knows what we need And he knows when we need it. And we have to be able to say, okay, well, I'm going to trust. I'm going to obey. I'm going to trust God because I know that God does know best, that he is good, that he will keep his promises. It's not easy, but that's how we're called to live. So that's Hagar and Sarah. That's Hagar giving us an example of living by faith.